This evening, we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And as you make your way to the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to point out that the final chapter of this book is actually a summary of the period of time from the death of King Josiah until the day when the people of Judah were finally conquered and captured and carried away into Babylon. And as we make our way through the text before us tonight, we're going to learn about the way in which these four final kings of Judah, they all fail to lead the people of God according to the instructions of the Word of God. And as we consider the people of Judah and how they were willing to follow these four ungodly kings, it's my hope that we might all realize that human government has a fairly long track record of leading people away from the Word of God. You might not know that. Maybe you do. Human government has a fairly long track record of leading people away from the Word of God and thereby leading people away from the will of God. And this isn't to suggest that the leaders of human government are always wrong. That's not what I mean to say. No, instead, what I mean to say is that the people of God would do well to realize that it's not uncommon for human governments to lead people astray as they begin to ignore the Word of God. And it's sad to say that there are Christians on both sides of the political aisle who, you know, end up following in the footsteps of their party's leaders, even when the direction is unbiblical. And I would warn you against that. With that being the case, we would do well to make sure that we aren't putting our politics before our commitment to Christ Jesus. And we would do well to learn a lesson from the mistakes made by the people of Judah who were blindly following their ungodly kings all the way to Babylon. In light of their example, it's my hope that we might all realize that those who place their faith in human government above God, they typically will be led astray. Well, with this as the focus, let's continue to consider Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you would, let's begin reading here at verse 1. Here we learn that the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's describing the day when the people of Judah appointed Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, to the position of king over Judah. And while it's true that the time that he spent on the throne was it was just 3 short months, it's also true that he spent those 3 short months leading the people astray. As a matter of fact, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 23. There we learn that Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Rather than following the godly example of his father Josiah, Jehoahaz instead followed in the footsteps of his forefathers. He followed in the footsteps of the evil king Manasseh and Ammon and Ahaz, and he continued leading the people of Judah back to the idols of this wicked world. And with that being the case, well, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Lord allowed the king of Egypt to rise up against him and depose him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again here at 2 Chronicles 36, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Now here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the Lord allowed the king of Egypt, his name was Necho, and he allowed him to come into Jerusalem and take control and set up his own puppet regime right there in the land of Judah. It was at that point in time when he forced the people of God to pay him tribute, you know, and he forced the people to pay him a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, I'll remind you that the Lord was the one who had promised to protect his people from all of their enemies. That was a promise that God made to the children of Israel. And yet at the same time, the Lord also warned them about the consequences which would occur if they started to worship and serve the false gods of the pagan nations. As a matter of fact, it's in Leviticus chapter 26. There the Lord declares, "If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments and if you despise my statutes, or if in your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, which is called running these days. But as we consider this word of warning, you know, we can see here that the Lord was the one who was promising to punish his people with terror and with disease and with fever. And he's the one who assured them that he would allow their enemies to rise up and conquer them if they failed to keep the covenant that they were making with him. Now, with all this in mind, we shouldn't be surprised to learn then that the Lord was finally punishing his people by allowing the king of Egypt to invade Jerusalem and then impose this massive tribute upon the people of Judah. And not only that, but he simultaneously set up this puppet regime by appointing the jealous little brother of Jehoahaz to the throne of Judah. You better believe that Jehoiakim was happy to submit to this king of Egypt so long as it provided him with position and power over the people of God. And with all this as the focus, let's turn our attention back to Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you would look with me there at verse 5. Here we learn that Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now here in this verse, we learn about the 11 years that Jehoiakim spent serving the king of Egypt as he ruled over the people of God. And while Ezra informs us that King Jehoiakim spent his time engaging in the abominations of the pagan nations, we also learn that he raised the taxes on the people there in Judah so that he could continue to keep his position by paying tribute to the king of Egypt. You see, if he stopped paying, this tribute to the king of Egypt, well, then the king of Egypt would just come along and take him out and raise somebody else up. And so in order to keep up these payments, well, Jehoiakim did what any bad king would do. He raised the taxes. It's in 2 Kings chapter 23. That's when we learn that Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now from this we can see that Jehoiakim was a king who saw no problem raising the taxes on the people there in Judah so that he could keep his position, you know, all the while trying to appease the king of Egypt. And it sort of seems to me that, you know, ungodly leaders have no problem overtaxing the people that they're governing, you know, so that they can appease the people who place them in their position of power. What's even worse is when politicians promise that they won't raise our taxes, am I right? You know, they promise, oh, no new taxes. Not gonna impose that. You know, no taxes for people in this tax bracket. No, we're just going to tax the rich people, who then turn around and raise their prices over the things that they're selling so that they make us pay for the increase. They turn around and create the conditions for constantly increasing inflation, which is ultimately a tax on every American as every dollar is devalued more and more every day. Meanwhile, billions and trillions of dollars are being funneled into the hands of those, you know, who funded the so-called campaign of this person who is now pretending to not raise our taxes. Yay. If you haven't figured it out by now, listen, those who make the promise of no new taxes, let me tell you a secret, they're lying to you. They are lying to you. And it's time we figure it out. Yeah, those people who tell us no new taxes are typically lying through their teeth in order to win the election on these empty promises. But as soon as they're in power, they figure out the way to get that money that they want. Yeah, they want to take as much money as they can from the people, you know, who they're pretending to serve when in reality they're just trying to get rich off of us. We've seen it happen time and time again, and yes, from leaders on both sides of the political aisle. So if you're thinking, yes, yeah, the other guy's on the other side, you know, seen it happen with both parties. With that being the case, I have a hard time believing that more human government is going to solve our problem. I mean, really, you know, typically it's the government that is the problem, and so the thought that more human government is going to solve the problem, I don't see that working out for us. Now, don't get me wrong, because listen, you know, there have been several good presidents who have corrected the course of our country for a short season. And yet, as we consider the kingdom of Judah, we must remember that the handful of good kings that actually rose up, you know, during these days and ages, you know, they were ultimately unable to stop the inevitable. And the inevitable, well, it's that human government will always go the way of the enemy. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to 2 Chronicles 36. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6, here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. After allowing King Jehoiakim to lead the people of Judah according to the will of the Egyptians for 11 years, the Lord then decided to punish him. The Lord decided to punish him for all of his abominations, and he did this by raising up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And as the king of Babylon came and conquered the crowned king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim began to realize that the king of Egypt was unable to protect him from the wrath of not so much of King Nebuchadnezzar, but the wrath of the King of Kings. As a matter of fact, it's in 2 Kings chapter 24. There we learn that it was during the days of Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. That's right, this was according to the word of the Lord. It was actually 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land of Judah, and it was at that point in time when King Jehoiakim was then forced to surrender and submit himself to the king of Babylon, because this is what the Lord God had ordained. The king of kings had determined this. It's actually in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where we also learn that the Lord was the one who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's for this reason that his attempt to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, it failed. Because God wasn't going to let this succeed. I can't help but to remember something that the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 2. It's there where he declares, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Christian, listen, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the King of Kings, who raises up kings and brings them down. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that he is the one who has the authority to raise up rulers. He's the one who's able to remove them according to his perfect plan. At the same time, it's also important to remember that the Lord has a righteous reason for raising up unrighteous rulers. That can be hard to accept many times. And yet he has a righteous reason for raising up unrighteous rulers. And in the case that we find here in our text tonight, we see how the Lord was raising up the king of Babylon in order to go and punish the idolatrous people of Judah. With that being the case, it's crucial for Christians to realize that there's a good reason for the unrighteous rulers that the Lord raises up to govern the nations of the world. And yet, I'm here to tell you that while there might be many reasons for why God might raise up an unrighteous ruler, the solution is always the same. Repent. if God raises up an unrighteous ruler to punish a people, then he's trying to wake them up and get them to repent of whatever it is that he's trying to punish. The solution is always the same. We need to, you know, charge the people to repent so that the Lord might then relent of the punishment that he's pouring out upon the nation that he's punishing. Sadly, there are many Christians here in the church today who truly believe that, well, if we can just elect the right people, if we can just pass the right laws, if we can just, you know, somehow manage to perfect our human government, then we'll be able to save our nation from the unrighteous rulers who are trying to collapse our economy, right? What they fail to realize is that the Lord is the one who raises up rulers, and he's the one who removes them. Therefore, if it's the Lord, you know, if it's the Lord's will, if the Lord is the one who is raising up an unrighteous ruler, then the only real solution is repent, people. Repent. Whatever it is that we're doing that you know has attracted the attention of God that makes him say, I'm going to let an unrighteous ruler punish these people, the solution is repent. We need to repent before the Lord so that he might relent of the punishment that he's pouring out. In order to continue proving my point, let's continue to consider how the people of Judah failed to grasp this very simple truth. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to begin reading here at verse 9. Here we learn that Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did, get this, evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, second verse, same as the first, right? And the turn of the year, verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, became the king of Judah. And while the King James and the New King James version of the Bible, they include a scribal error, which lists Jehoiachin's age as being 8 years old when he became king. Listen, the same versions of the Bible, the King James and the New King James, they both include a passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, which are in conflict with this passage here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because in 2 Kings chapter 24, we're told that he was actually 18 years old when he became king. So was he 8 or was he 18? It's in 2 Kings 24, verse 8, where we learn that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Now, as we consider this, you know, biblical discrepancy that we find in the same exact version of the Bible, you know, we might be wondering, well, which verse is correct? You know, is he 8 years old? Is he 18 years old? As we consider the evidence from other ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament, there should be no doubt that Jehoiachin was 18 years old, which is why every other version of the Bible, of the English Bible, says 18, not 8 in this passage. There should be no doubt that Jehoiachin was 18 years old and not 8 when he became the king of Judah. And I just want to touch on this very briefly, because as we consider these sorts of scribal errors that we find in the scriptures, it's always important for us to remember that these minor textual variants that we find in the scriptures, they ought to be expected. They ought to be expected. And the reason why is because the books of the Bible were hand-copied until the time of the printing press. And so in all of these hand copies, the copyists were bound to make small errors here and there. Now, if that makes you think, well, how can we trust the Bible at all? Well, don't freak out. Listen, we can rejoice in knowing that there are more than 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And there are approximately 17,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. And while it's true that these were all hand-copied and therefore probably include copyist errors along the way, listen, the total number of these manuscripts provides us with the assurance that we need so that we can know that we're not only able to identify the small amount of scribal errors that do exist, but we're also able to determine the content of the original autograph with extreme certainty. You know, if we had 5 manuscripts or 10 manuscripts or 100 manuscripts and... But with thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, we can come along and say, okay, you know, we've got enough here so that we can determine with 99.9999% accuracy, that, you know, what the original autograph actually said. It's for this reason that most Bibles, when you read through them, you know, there will be a list, you know, in the text. There, every time there's some sort of copyist error or some sort of discrepancy, that it's the variant is announced, tells you which manuscripts have what, and typically these are just minor errors that don't alter, you know, any major doctrine that we find in the Scriptures. So the text here tonight says he was 8 years old. We know that he was 18. With all this being the case, we know that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And despite the scribal error that we find here in our text tonight, we can have complete confidence that the word of God is true, that the original autographs were without error, and that the small copyist or scribal errors that we find in the Scriptures today change nothing about the overall truth of the Bible. We also know that Jehoiachin reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months and 10 days before being carried away as the captive of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's sad to say that Jehoiachin spent those 3 months engaging in the same sins as his father Jehoiakim. Now, you would think that the next king would look at the pattern here. You would think that this fourth king would say, okay, so that guy reigned, he got punished. That guy reigned, he got carried away captive. That guy reigned, he got carried away captive. Maybe I should change up the game here. Maybe I should just repent and trust in it. Nope, that's not what we're going to do tonight. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Now, here in these verses, we're introduced to Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah. And while it's true that Zedekiah swore an oath to God that he would submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, he ends up breaking that oath as he tries to secure freedom, from this king who was basically trying to control him and control the people of Judah. So he's trying to secure freedom for the people of Judah, but mainly for himself. And sadly, what he was failing to realize here was that the Lord was the one who was using the king of Babylon to actually come in and punish the chosen people of Israel. So listen, he's now fighting against God. As he rebels against King Nebuchadnezzar, he's failing to recognize that the God of Israel is the one who raised up King Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, in his attempt to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually attempting to rebel against God. And listen, it's not that the Lord hadn't already revealed this to all the kings of Judah. As a matter of fact, the Lord sent several prophets to rebuke them for their sins. The prophets included Habakkuk at this point in time, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, as well as Jeremiah. But rather than receiving the rebuke of these prophets, you know, the kings of Judah, including Zedekiah, continued to lead the people according to their own depraved desires. Rather than repenting so that God might relent of this punishment, they just continued on course, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This was precisely the point that Ezra was making back in verse 12. Notice again in verse 12, there we learn that Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, King Zedekiah rejected the prophetic word of God, and as a result, he led the people of Judah straight into 70 years of slavery. How sad is that? That this king over Judah was actually leading the people into slavery simply because he would not listen to the word of God from the mouth of Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, let's consider how the leadership of Zedekiah affected the spiritual climate there in the land of Judah. If you would look with me again here at 2 Chronicles 36... we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. More and more. According to all the abominations of the nations. And defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Now here in these verses, we see how the leadership of the king, it ended up affecting the rest of the people. And we can see how King Zedekiah rejected the prophetic word of God himself. He rejected the words of Jeremiah. And in following his example, well, then the leaders of the priests began to travel down the same path. The leaders of the priests also began to mock the prophets and ridicule the men who were sent by the Lord. The people followed the example of the priests then. So you've got the king setting the example, you've got the leaders of the priests following the king's example, and then you have the people following the example of their priests as they transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. What's even worse is that they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his holy word, and they scoffed at the prophets of God as they continued to defile the house of the Lord with all of their idols. And they continued defiling the house of the Lord with their idols until the day when the Lord raised up the Chaldeans to come in and conquer the land of Judah and carry them away into captivity. This reminds me of a prophecy that John presents in Revelation chapter 9. It's there where he describes the day, which is still yet future tense for us. He describes this day in the time of tribulation when the rest of mankind who are not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And we see how these people will go on to be punished by the Lord and be cast into the lake of fire. But this prophecy, which will eventually be fulfilled during the time of tribulation, this all takes place shortly after the sixth trumpet judgment is sounded, and it occurs at a time when many people are going to be so committed to worshiping their idols that they will continue to reject the true and living God who could save them if they would just repent and turn to him. He could save them from these judgments that are about to come upon the world, but John already tells us they won't repent. Well, listen, regardless of whether we're talking about the future tribulation and these people who won't repent during the time of tribulation, or whether we're looking back to the days of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, listen, there comes a point in time when those who are rejecting the word of God, they will suffer the consequences for their idolatries. You know, God isn't one of these parents who counts to three and then does nothing. You know, you see it happen all the time. You know, parents, you know, fake discipline. You know, one, two, three, and then nothing. And eventually the kid's just kind of like, mom likes to count to three. Dad likes to count three. I don't know. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. God's not like that. He's not going to count to three and then be like, oh, psych, I'm not really going to bring on tribulation. Oh, it's coming. And the people here in Judah had an opportunity to repent and watch God relent, but they wouldn't repent. And the same is going to be true in the tribulation time, that the people will have an opportunity to repent, but they won't. And there comes a point in time when God just has to finally just say, okay, enough is enough. And in the case of the people there in the land of Judah, the consequences, well, it included 70 years of slavery in the land of Babylon. With this in mind, I want to take some time to consider the reason for this specific time of captivity. And so if you would look with me here at 2 Chronicles 36, we'll begin reading there at verse 18, because here we learn that all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the people of Judah who survived this invasion of the Chaldean army, you know, they would go on to suffer as slaves in Babylon for 70 years, according to the prophecy that the Lord presented through Jeremiah. The prophecy is actually recorded in Jeremiah chapter 25. There the Lord warns the people of Judah that this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now from this prophecy, we can see that the Lord had already determined and had already revealed through Jeremiah that he was planning to punish his people for 70 years. And the reason why, well, we find it here in our text tonight. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 21. Here again, we learn that 70 years was the period of time that it would take to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, the people of Judah had failed to observe the sabbatical year, which is also known as the Shemitah. And much like the weekly Sabbath, which was enjoyed every Saturday, the Lord also commanded there to be a yearly Sabbath rest every seventh year. Every seventh year, they were supposed to let the land rest. And every seventh year, they were supposed to just allow the land to just take a break for the year. And listen, the people of God had not only failed to obey this sabbatical year law, not only did they fail to keep it once, or they failed to keep it twice or three times, they failed to keep the sabbatical year law 70 times. 70 times. And I'm guessing 70 consecutive times. That being the case, the Lord decided that it was time to let the land rest for the 70 years that they failed to allow it to rest. Because this was the total amount of Shemitahs that they failed to keep over the course of 490 years. To sum it up simply, the people of Judah were being forced to suffer 70 years of slavery in the land of Babylon. And the reason why is because they had continued to break their covenant with God by disregarding the instructions that he had given them regarding the sabbatical year. That's right, the people of God had failed to observe the Sabbath year over the course of 490 years. And what this means is that every king from Saul all the way down to Zedekiah, every single king had failed to lead the people according to the law of the Shemitah. Every single king from Saul to Zedekiah had failed to lead the people to let the land rest every seventh year. So we have to understand that the Lord said enough is enough. And he finally enforced this stipulation of the Shemitah. At the same time, the Lord wasn't allowing, you know, the fact that the kings hadn't enforced this law. He wasn't allowing this to be an excuse for the people. The people could have been like, well, you know, our king never told us to. They could have blamed the king and said, well, Saul never made us. David never made us. Solomon never made us. Rehoboam never made us. And all the way down to Zedekiah. That could have been their excuse. But the Lord wasn't going to provide them with a pardon simply because the kings were the ones who had failed to encourage the sabbatical year every seventh year. No, instead, the Lord still expected his chosen people to observe every Sabbath law, regardless of the decrees coming from human government. If God said, do this, and the king said, it's no big deal, then the people are going to be held responsible to what God said, not what the king said. And in similar fashion, listen, there are times when Christians are expected to go against the grain of human government simply because God said to do something or God said don't do something. And human government is in conflict with that. Listen, there's going to be times when those who lead our nation will guide us on a path which is in conflict with the instructions that are found in God's word. And if you go in this path which is in conflict with God's word, you're not going to be able to stand before God one day and say, well, government made me. The government required it, and so I had to, right? Wrong. When it comes to a conflict between what God says and what human government says, we are to obey God. For example, it's in Acts chapter 5 where we find the religious leaders of Jerusalem commanding the apostles to stop preaching about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They commanded them to stop it. But rather than submitting to this ungodly rule, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5, it's verse 29, he tells us that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." God's authority is always greater than those who occupy positions of human government. Therefore, if the leaders of this world try to convince us to disobey the word of God, well, then we would do well to follow in the footsteps of the apostles who continued preaching the gospel message, though they were instructed by their leaders to stop it. And to sum it up with the words of Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. At the same time, we ought to be preparing, seeking and even praying for government leaders who would enable us, you know, to become those believers who are free to obey both God and government. And isn't it nice, you know, when we can be obedient to God's word and that's in line with human government? That's the way it ought to be. And we ought to seek those leaders. We ought to vote for those leaders who will work hard to legislate biblical morality here in America so that we can obey both God and men. With this as our goal and with this as our hope, I want to consider the final verses found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 22. It's here where Ezra writes, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you, of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" Now, here in the final verses of this book, we find Ezra recounting the prophecy that Jeremiah had presented about this day when the Lord would finally set his people free from their Babylonian captivity. It's actually found in Jeremiah chapter 29, where the prophet declares, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." According to Ezra, this prophecy that Jeremiah presented in Jeremiah chapter 29, this prophecy was actually fulfilled by Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now remember, Ezra is writing after the Babylonian captivity, so he knows exactly who this individual is that fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. But what's even more interesting than that is that the Lord had already revealed the name of this political leader in Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet Isaiah informs his audience of this, that it's the Lord who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" That's right. The Lord revealed the name of the Persian king who had set free the people of God so that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The Lord revealed the name of this Persian king, get this, 175 years before King Cyrus provided the people of God with this liberty to return to the land of promise. 175 years before King Cyrus came along, God revealed to Isaiah, who then revealed to the people that Cyrus would shepherd the people and bring them back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. From this, we can see that the Lord also knows how to bless those who will simply repent, because you better believe it was there in Babylon where the people learned how to repent and learned how to turn back to the Lord. And as they repented, the Lord finally set them free from this 70-year captivity, and he raised up this leader who was able to liberate his people and bring them back into the land of promise. The Lord knows how to bless his people who repent, and he knows how to raise up leaders who will liberate his people. And with that being the case, we ought to prayerfully ask the Lord to raise up leaders like Cyrus who will provide the church with the freedom to follow our Savior Jesus Christ. At the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that those who rely on human government, those who place their trust and faith in human government, you will be disappointed every time. If your hope is in the right guy, in the right office, at the right time, with the right rules, and it's all still going to fall apart. How do I know? I've read to the end of the book. I've read to the end of the book. I see how it turns out. It doesn't work out well for most. Human government always devolves into depravity as ungodly leaders eventually find their way into office and lead us away from the word of God and the will of God. And there are people who will just blindly follow because the government says so. Listen, I'm not suggesting that Christians become bad citizens. I believe that Christians ought to be the best citizens. I believe that Christians ought to be the most loving citizens and the most compassionate citizens and the most selfless, you know, self-sacrificial citizens. But I also believe that the best way to become the best citizens is by becoming those believers who are walking by faith with Jesus Christ according to his holy word, not according to popular vote. With this as the goal, I encourage every Christian, let's continue accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ, even if it becomes illegal. And let's continue to accomplish the great commission of Christ until the day we're caught away to meet the Lord in the air. And what this means is that our hope and our faith should be in the King of Kings and not some leader here in our country. Rather than hoping for human government to finally fix all the problems of this world, let's continue to hasten the day of the Lord when the King of Kings will finally bring in everlasting righteousness as he rules and reigns over the earth from the throne of King David. Let's pray.